kicked off this morning, really. You know, it's always a way to start a trip to go to the radio station and find out you're going to be debating someone you didn't know you're going to be debating, and finding out that they actually don't want to debate what you want to debate. And we had a good time this morning. How many of you heard the program this morning on the radio station? Now the rest of you are going, what is this guy talking about? Well, we had a little discussion of Reformed theology this morning, and a couple times, though no biblical references were given to substantiate the accusation, a couple times it was said that what I was saying was blasphemous. And in reality, for the individual that was saying this, what it was what you believe is different than what I believe. And since what you believe is different than what I believe, that makes it blasphemous. Well, in reality, when we discuss the particular subject of the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, we discover that there is an inveterate tradition in the heart of man, a bent in the heart of man that causes him to do whatever he can to maintain his own control over his destiny and to, in essence, place God in the position of serving us. And as a result, we need to very strongly emphasize from the very beginning that Reformed theology is a theology that begins and ends in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that we as individuals believe that we must be subject to what God has revealed to us. Let's be perfectly honest, folks. This is not a system of theology that man would think up. This is not a system of theology that man would propose, because he knows it would be wonderfully popular with the rest of his fellow human beings. If you're trying to come up with a way to woo people in, if you're working for a Madison Avenue marketing company, this is the last theology you're going to suggest to be the way to build the megachurch. The last theology you're going to suggest to be the system by which you make lots of money and make yourself popular and get the big choir and the big orchestra and everything else. It's not going to work that way. In fact, those of you who know something about this particular subject know that we believe these things in the face of the constant objections of many of those who name the name of Christ. And so I'd like to start off this evening, and by the way, I'll be using the overhead, the projector, primarily this evening for the biblical passages we'll be examining, so that you can write them down every once in a while, especially when we get into some passages like John 6 and things like that. This particular program on the screen will be very useful for looking at the original languages and pointing some things out and doing some in-depth Bible study. But I guess until then, we can just all look at some pretty pictures of trees. that way, it's not distracting. It's just trees. Yet, as it may, this whole weekend, it is my hope that in the time we have together, I will be able to explain to you, whether you already understand the doctrines of grace, maybe you've heard about the doctrines of grace, maybe you would like to learn more about the doctrines of grace, wherever you might be, my desire is that we will clearly communicate what the Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God's grace and salvation. But I need to start off, first and foremost, with a bit of an apology. And I use the term apology in its historical sense. We use the term apology today to say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry when I step on your foot when I get in the elevator. I'm sorry when I spill my coffee on your lap at lunch. But that's not what an apology is. Historically, an apology is a defense. And so I need to start off with a defense of why in the world would we do this? Well, it's because Pastor Lees has interesting people in his congregation like Dean that insist that we do it. That's why we do it. So now, having established that, no. Seriously, why in the world would I travel across the United States to a place where you have things that hang in the sky and drop water on you from Phoenix, Arizona? If you put that together for a second, you'll realize I haven't seen rain in a number of months. It was 112 when I left Phoenix, actually. And there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Why would I come all the way out here to spend time with you and to discuss these issues? From the majority viewpoint of most people in our land today, let's be perfectly honest, we're wasting our time. We are engaging in a study of something that can be nothing more than divisive. It isn't going to be something that people believe is going to grow the church, cause great church growth movements to take place. It's something that might indicate that you're actually somewhat of a narrow-minded individual. In fact, you may not be very loving either. So we're going against the flow. Why? Well, it's the exact same reason that out on the table there is a new little book called The Potter's Freedom. And if any of you are familiar with this, you know that this is a very politically incorrect book, because on the very front cover, it names a name. And in fact, it rebuts someone. It says someone's wrong about something. It says a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. Wow. What a mean-spirited person he must be. What an unloving person he must be to rebut someone as kind as Norm Geisler. And you know what? Norm's a wonderful man. I've had dinner with him many times. He is very humorous. He has 1,000 stories to tell. And if you've actually taken the time to look at the book yet, I realize some of you just picked it up this evening, you'll discover that I am respectful to the work that Norman Geisler has done in many areas as a Christian writer. But the fact of the matter is, he wrote a book that said that the Reformed faith is not only eisegetical, that is, it's read into the text of Scripture, but that it is anti-biblical, that it leads people to many falsehoods. It actually, he even said, goes so far as to deny our responsibility before God. It causes people not to be involved in evangelism. It destroys personal responsibility. It's morally repugnant, theologically inconsistent. I mean, the things go on and on and on and on. And so even though Dr. Geisler and I would agree on many issues, on this particular issue, it was so important that I felt I had to write a book in response. Why? Because the gospel, I believe, is at stake, and here's why. A long time ago, there were two men who engaged in a written debate, and in essence, the fundamental aspect of their debate was just this: does God save and save perfectly, or does God make a way of salvation possible, and man either works the system and brings about his own salvation, or chooses not to work the system and hence brings about his own damnation? And that debate that took place long ago is still relevant today, and I wasn't there referring to the debate that many of you thought about. Many of you thought I was talking about the debate between Luther and Erasmus at the time of the Reformation. Actually, I was talking about Augustine and Pelagius 1,100 years earlier. The debate has gone on throughout the history of the church. Is God's grace sufficient to save His people, or is God's grace more of a power, a motivator, a helper that God gives to everybody, but in essence leaves the final decision for whether salvation is going to be a success or a failure in the life of any particular individual up to the individuals themselves? And let's again face facts. In the United States of America today, in what calls itself Protestantism, we are in the minority. That is, the majority report is, the majority tradition that is heard on Christian radio and Christian television and from the pulpits of churches across the land, in essence can be boiled down to: God has decreed to make a plan of salvation possible, and therefore it is up to you to work the plan. God is not going to save any particular individual. He's going to make salvation a general possibility. He's going to help you as much as He can, but fundamentally it comes down to you are the one who's in charge of salvation, yes or no. And so, as a pastor I once had many years ago put it, God has voted for you. This is his view of election. God has voted for you, the devil has voted against you, and you have the tie-breaking vote. It's all in your hand. And that is the perspective of a large portion of what calls itself Protestantism. When, even in our land, when a church even cares about the issue of salvation, many churches today have become downright universalistic. Everybody's going to get saved anyway. Let's not worry about it. But when they do care about it, that is what you hear. The problem is that if we are going to give a defense of the gospel in our land, if we are going to do what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, then my work as an apologist, an individual who defends the faith, has forced me to recognize that we must be consistent in what we believe. We cannot point our fingers at the Mormons and say, you're being inconsistent in believing what you believe about God. Or to the Jehovah's Witnesses and saying, you're being inconsistent in following the authority of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or whatever else we might say, and not realize that we ourselves must be consistent in what we believe, or we have no ground upon which to say to someone else, you must be consistent in what you believe. And so when it comes to this particular issue of what grace is, I am convinced by Scripture itself that it is an unbiblical teaching to make grace dependent upon the actions of man for its efficacy and its power. And I believe that the Scriptures are clear in teaching that it is not the pot who are in control, but the potter who is in control. That the pots haven't taken over, and the potter is sitting back going, oh, I certainly wish that everyone would take me up on my offer. But you know, I've made the pots in such a way that the pots can do whatever the pots want to do. And as much as I want to save the pots, my hands are tied. It was not very long ago that I tuned in a radio program somewhat by mistake as I was driving around in Phoenix, and a very well-known Southern Baptist preacher was preaching a sermon entitled Shackling the Hands of Omnipotence. And by basing his sermon upon a mistranslation of a Hebrew verb in the King James Version of the Bible in one of the Psalms, he preached and taught that the people of God could limit God, and that God had in essence allowed us to put shackles upon the hands of omnipotence, so that there was no belief, there was no way to believe that God could by His grace break into the life of any particular individual and raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life and give them a love for Jesus Christ. No, this is something the individual must do himself. This idea that faith is a gift, oh, that was terrible in this person's perspective. Well, when we proclaim the gospel to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever group it might be that we're dealing with, it is my firm conviction that there is only one consistent response to all of the false gospels that invariably focus upon the abilities of man to bring about salvation, and that is to be consistent with what the Bible teaches concerning the sovereignty of grace. Does God save and save perfectly, or does God try to save and in a large portion of instances fail in the attempt? This morning on KJSL, a lady called in and was very, very upset with what I had said. All I had done was read John 6:37-39 and said that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and that it is the Father's will for the Son that He lose none of those that are given to Him. And the call came in and I noticed that nothing was said about John 6:37-39, but what I was saying was blasphemous. And in the process of the discussion, I asked, is it your position, is it your view that God wants to save, tries to save, desires to save, but fails to do so? And I had to keep asking the question over and over and over again. Is it the conviction of any person that what the New Testament teaches is that God the Father in eternity past has decreed to save everyone, and that the Son has come in time to save every single individual? It was the purpose of Jesus Christ in dying upon the cross to bear the sins of every single individual, and so as to save every single individual. And does the Holy Spirit of God come into the world and bring conviction of sin to every single individual and attempt to apply what has been won for that individual to everybody by His power, and yet the entire work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is frustrated because the almighty creature simply says no? God the Father decrees it, the Son dies to accomplish it, the Spirit comes to apply it, and yet the entire entire work of God comes to naught, fails, I say to you, that is not the biblical teaching. The angel said that he will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will try his best to save someone? No. Because he will save his people from their sins. Not try, but will accomplish it. In fact, I suggest to you that to call Jesus Savior and at the same time say that he can fail in his task is an oxymoron. It is derived not from biblical exegesis, but from tradition. And the amazing thing is, most of the people who believe it are the same people who say, I have no tradition. I just believe the Bible. We have to examine what we believe in light of Scripture, even when we don't realize that we have our tradition. Now, it's so important to recognize this. I just finished a debate on Long Island, May 18th, against Robertson Jenness. Robertson Jenness has written a 770-page book called Not by Faith Alone. It is an attack upon the doctrine of justification by faith and various elements of it related to that. We did a 3.5-hour debate as part of a series of debates we've been doing there for 5 years. And in that debate, I made it very clear right at the beginning. The fundamental issue in this debate is the same issue that took place at the Reformation was debated by Luther and Erasmus. The fundamental issue is between synergism and monergism. It's between those who believe that God's grace alone saves, that it cannot be melded in with some other force, so it becomes a cooperative and collaborative effort. That's a monergist, over against synergism, which is the Roman Catholic view, that God's grace comes alongside, God's grace tries to help, but grace alone is insufficient. You have to have that added work, that added energy of the activity of man, or grace alone will save no one at all. Oh, but you need to realize it's a 98% to 2% ratio. It's 99% to 1%. God's grace does so much of it. The question, my friends, you always have to ask yourself is this. Is God's grace necessary, or is it both necessary and sufficient? That's the issue. That's always been the issue. Every religion that I know of says God's grace is necessary. The Mormons say God's grace is necessary. No one can be saved without grace, the Mormons say. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's grace is necessary. The Roman Catholics believe, in fact, the Council of Trent anathematized anyone who would say that apart from God's grace, you can gain salvation. You're anathema if you believe that. They all believe grace is necessary. That's not the question. The question that is at the base of everything that we will talk about this weekend is grace sufficient? And the systems of man that he has designed in religion, even religion that calls itself Christianity, all have to make room for man in the scheme so that man's power, man's authority can have some say, and fundamentally, God is the one who is controlled by the religions of man. You may have a very elaborate way of controlling God and his power, or you may have a very simple way of controlling God and his power. It does not matter. The religions of men find some way of controlling God, and they give that power to man, whether it's to the individual person or to the church as a group or whatever it might be. That is going to be the issue. Now, most of you are aware of the fact that historically, this argument or this debate has taken place over what's called the 5 points. And really, the 5 points were created not by Reformed people, but by those who opposed the Reformed position. And then in response, there were 5 points presented that have become more famous because someone was smart enough to put them into an acrostic or an acronym that you could remember. The famous TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance or preservation of the saints. And so, those are the issues that people talk about and the doctrines they discuss, and we'll look at each one because each one is very important. But historically, anyways, those topics were discussed within a context of a common faith in the nature of God and that God was sovereign over all things. That's no longer the case in our day. I think one of the reasons that some of the force of the Reformed position is lost on some folks is that we need to recognize you can't just dive into a discussion of the 5 points of Calvinism because you can no longer assume that a person coming out of a evangelical church necessarily shares a biblical view of the sovereignty of God, or the way I put it in the book was the God's proper right of kingship. In fact, Americans especially, we tend to try to interpret the Bible in our own cultural setting, and we don't have a king. Well, okay, I'm not going to comment on that. Let's just say there may be some who think they're a king, but we're not supposed to have an actual king in our country. And so we go, hey, you know, we don't give me any of this stuff about God having the divine right of kingship over my life, because I'm an American and I've got the Bill of Rights. I've got the amendments to the Constitution that protect my rights. And it's amazing how often people will actually think they're preaching the Word of God, and what they're doing is they're preaching an Americanized interpretation of a couple passages rather than recognizing the full orb teaching of Scripture that God is the Creator. And it is not popular to preach on the passages of Scripture that talk about God as the one who forms men. And he lifts up nations and he casts down others and these others, and he lifts up some men and casts down others. And this clear presentation throughout, especially the Old Testament, of God as active in this world and sovereign in what he's doing in this world, that doesn't make people really comfortable. And so we don't preach it as much as we should, or in some places it's not preached at all. But we have to start, I think, today, with understanding and presenting the sovereignty of God first, and then talking about the need of man and the work of God in salvation. And understanding that God is sovereign over us is something that I honestly believe can only become real in a person's life through the grace of God, because it is a self-shattering thing. I have spoken to many people who, through difficult study and trials and tribulations, have come to understand the sovereignty of God, and it's changed their life. It's changed how they think about God. It's changed how they think about themselves. It's changed how they think about what they do in life. To discover that I am not able to sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That in fact that's a sinful attitude. And that we are instead to sing, as we sang just now, "Holy, holy, holy." That we are to see that God is the one who is working to accomplish His glory. He's not the cosmic butler in heaven who's just waiting for me to release the power of faith and react to His bidding and do what He wants to do. No, that is not the biblical teaching concerning who God is. This idea of God as king, and I, what am I? Well, I am privileged to be His servant. Oh, servant, servanthood. You're not going to build a big church with words like that. But they're biblical words. And the idea of service and servanthood, in fact, being a slave of Jesus Christ. Yes, those are words that do not appeal to the modern American psyche, but thankfully, God's truth is not determined by the modern American psyche. So I want to start this evening by messing up the acrostic. Tulip is nice, but we need to turn into a stulip. A stulip starts with the sovereignty of God. In fact, when I finally get done with it, it's going to be a spruce-up, so it's not going to make any. It's not going to help you at all, actually. But you can sort of start from tulip and translate from there. But we need to look at and understand the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, the sovereignty of God over creation. So let's just look at a number of these passages. There's many that we can look at, but let's just give an illustration of how the Bible, over and over again, in passages sometimes we don't even focus upon or think about, demonstrates God's sovereignty, even in the affairs of man. Look, for example, at Genesis chapter 20. And this is the story of what happens when Abraham is journeying, and he goes down to Gerar. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Remember, Abraham, to use a politically correct term, was somewhat truth-challenged on that issue. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." So much for the modern fact that we don't really aren't concerned about marriage vows today, but God seems to take them seriously. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Now let's just stop right there. I kept you from sinning against me. God has the power and capacity of withholding a man from sinning against him, of keeping a man from sinning against him, if that is God's desire to do so. And you say, "Wow, well then why doesn't he do that all the time?" Well, God must have a purpose. In fact, we will discover God has a purpose in everything that takes place in this world. There is nothing that is purposeless. The world would tell us the vast majority of things. In fact, humanism would tell us everything is purposeless. There is nothing that truly has any type of purpose, that we are the results of random chance, nothing more, the cosmic roll of the dice. But the Scripture is the exact opposite and leaves no room for the idea of purposelessness. And even back in Genesis, there is no blushing on the part of the text of Scripture here when it says that God kept a man from sinning against him. There is no apology offered. There's no, now we don't want anyone to misunderstand here. God never violated Abimelech's free will. You know, there's no footnote. If you've got a footnote in your Bible, somebody else put it there. God didn't. "I kept you from sinning against me." Look at Exodus chapter 34. When God commands the people of Israel concerning the worship that he would have to be his, one of the things he talks about is when the men of the nation are to gather before the Lord and be reminded of their need to worship him and to honor him. And again, it's the passage you might go zooming by, but in verse chapter 34, verse 24, we read, "For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." Think about the context. The people of Israel were living in the midst of pagan nations. And what if you were an Israelite man and you had a plot of land right on the border with a pagan nation that hates Israel? And yet, three times a year, you're supposed to go up before the Lord. You're supposed to leave your land, leave your wife and your children, and to go up and worship the Lord. How are you supposed to do that? It's one thing when you're there and you've got your sword by your side. The neighbor across the brook there, who really wants to drive you back off your land, as long as you're there, and he knows that you can get your neighbors and the army of Israel is going to come, okay, he'll leave you alone. But what if he discovers that three times a year you go on a vacation and you leave the wife and kiddies at home? God promises, "No man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. No man shall even desire it." Now, they knew that the guy across the brook wanted their land. And yet the promise of God is, if you'll be faithful to me, when you go up to appear before me, to worship me, I will even take from the heart of that unbelieving, reprobate person the desire for your land. He'll look across at you and he'll see you leaving and go, "Man, I don't want that land." And when you come back, all of a sudden, he wants it again, but you're there. What kind of a God can promise that? Not the God preached in most places today. God's hands have been tied, and He has no control over the covetousness of man. There's nothing He can do about that, right? Well, not according to Scripture anyway. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. There's no blessing here, is there? There's no place in the text to go. And we're very sorry that God did this because we know it's very offensive to you. But the simple fact of the matter is God hardened Sihon, king of Heshbon's heart and his spirit. Made him obstinate so that he would be destroyed. It's just simply stated as a fact. God had a purpose. Here is one of his pots. It's a pot created for destruction. I mean, here is a pagan nation involved in pagan idolatry, and most people, if they were thinking real well, would sit back and go, you know, God could simply destroy the entire nation for their sins, and he'd be righteous to do so. And so God hardens the king's heart. So he fights against Israel and is destroyed. God accomplishes his purpose. And God is righteous and just to do that. And we haven't even gotten out of the Pentateuch yet. We're not in Ephesians chapter 1 here. Some people seem to feel, well, okay, there's just those difficult passages in Paul, you know, and Paul did write things that were difficult to understand. Peter warned us about that, as if that means we shouldn't worry about what Paul said. But Peter warned us that Paul said many difficult things, and I don't think we should really focus upon the difficult things that Paul says, because Peter warned us about that. Well, how about Moses? Moses speaks of God's sovereignty over the affairs of man in this type of a context. In Joshua chapter 11, we read these words, "There was not a city which made peace to the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Here in Scripture we're told, look, it was God's purpose to drive these nations out. And so what he did in their hearts is he hardened their hearts. Now, you'd think that the last nation, you know, the previous nine nations have been like nuked. You know, it'd be sort of like that story in Matthew 22 that the Sadducees would tell about the woman who married the seven husbands and they all died. What if your husband number seven? What are you going to do? Are you going to just like marry the woman? I'm leaving, man. You know, let's get out of here. I'm doing the Jonah routine. I don't care what the law says. I'm out of here. The previous six guys died. I'm not sticking around. Well, you'd think the last nation would go, you know what? None of our neighbors, some of whom are a lot more powerful than us, have been successful in fighting these folks. So let's make peace. Well, the Scripture says it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. Oh! And there's the problem, folks. We're going to see it over and over again. We think God has to show mercy every time. Grace and mercy, we've decided, can be demanded. They're not free. We can demand them. Oh, but God is all love. God is omnibenevolent. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, seemingly for some people it means that God cannot have a purpose to show justice at any time. He can never punish sin because he's omnibenevolent. That is not what omnibenevolence means. And there is not one human being that we would respect that would have that characteristic. A human being that could not do justice, a human being that could not do what is right, we would not respect. And yet, seemingly, we want God to be what we would not even respect in a human being. It was not God's purpose to show mercy to these people. Now, could I make a case that they were wretched, horrible sinners? Well, of course I could. But you see, we need to examine our own hearts as to what causes us to stand back and go, God, you owe us something. You owed those pagan idolaters who, even though according to your word, they knew the truth that you exist, you'd revealed yourself sufficiently in the creation around them, according to Romans chapter 1, that they know God exists. And yet despite all of that, they engaged in idolatrous worship and child sacrifice and every type of disgusting thing in the world. But somehow God still had to show them mercy. Why? We cheapen grace, we cheapen God's mercy when we think in our hearts and our minds it's something that God owes us. If it's not free, it's not God's grace and mercy. This is one I hadn't thought about in a long time, but look at Ezra. Well, okay, go ahead and look at the screen at Ezra. That's how the Bible drills, so you can get to Ezra faster, and we'll be here the rest of the night. Ezra, one of those books we study in Bible study every Sunday morning. Listen to what we see in Ezra 1:2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here is a pagan king, which, as you may recall, in Isaiah 45, by name was prophesied, would do this. But here is a pagan king, and God, he says, has appointed him to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, keep that in mind. Keep your finger there in Ezra 1:2, and then look over at Ezra 7:27. And there the Jews say, blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The Jews knew where this desire came from. This wasn't just because Cyrus was a particularly good guy. The Jews recognized that even the desire that this pagan king had to allow them to return and to build the house in Jerusalem was placed in the king's heart, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Now remember, the heart in Jewish thinking, you know, we have all of our nice specific thinking about the will and the mind, and the heart now is more of an organ that we're concerned about in regards to cholesterol and fat and things like that. But the heart is the very seat of the mind and emotions of man. It would be the very seat of the will of man in Jewish thinking, in biblical thinking. And the text has no problem in saying that God places into the heart of man certain desires upon which they act. And again, no blushing, no apology. That's why we have to, folks, be constantly exposed to the Word of God so that it allows us to think in the godly manner, not in the manner of the world that we're constantly exposing ourselves to. Not in the way of the media and the book and the magazine or whatever it is that would say, no, God would never do things like that. The Word reveals to us differently. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. This whole section, this whole chapter, is talking about the fact that God is going to bring Assyria down against Israel to punish Israel for her idolatry. And it says in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it, that is Assyria, against a godless nation, that's Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. So he's saying, look, here comes Assyria. Assyria is the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So I'm going to bring Assyria down and I'm going to punish Israel. And they're going to capture booty and they're going to seize plunder and they're going to trample people down like mud in the street. Yet, verse 7, it, Assyria, does not so intend. Assyria didn't bow down as a nation and say, oh, Jehovah God, we would like to be used of thee to punish thy covenant people Israel. Never happened. Never happened. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? And it goes on and talks about the arrogance of Assyria and thinking that it's such a great power and such a great nation. It doesn't realize that God is sovereign over the nations, and he lifts one up for his own purpose and he casts one down for his own purpose. And they think, oh, we're doing this just simply to expand our borders and to seize, plunder, and kill and rape and murder. That's what we like to do. The Assyrians were a very brutal people. And so, look at verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. So in other words, when Assyria is done punishing Israel, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, etc., etc. God hates arrogance, and he hates people who think they're in charge and don't recognize it's God who is doing his will in this world. So here in one action, you have God bring Assyria against Israel for his purpose of punishing his people. And yet at the same time then punishing Assyria for what it did. And somebody goes, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Why not? God's purpose in punishing Israel was good and holy. God's purpose in punishing Assyria was good and holy. In one action, God's, in every action, God's purpose is always good and holy. But in one action, you have God active, bringing about a positive thing, the punishment of the people of Israel, but you still have the will of man involved, where man's will, he's doing exactly what he wants to do. The Assyrians weren't being dragged along by the nose, going, oh, we don't want to do this, because we're going to get punished for this. We know better. No, they weren't doing that. They were chomping at the bit. They were doing exactly what they love to do. Oh, we like to rape and murder and plunder. This is fun. This is great. We're doing exactly what our heart desires to do. And since they're doing what their heart desires to do, they're punished for having done so. One action, God's purpose is fulfilled, and men are held accountable for what they do. Let's look at a few things that the wisdom writer says. For example, in Proverbs chapter 16, we read these words. The lot is cast into the lap. It's talking about the casting, basically, of the die. But it's every decision is from the Lord. It's not random. It's not purposeless. Oh, we might be able to attach a mathematical formula to it and say, well, a certain percentage of time it's going to do this, a certain percentage of time it goes that. But you see, if we start thinking like the humanists and thinking that there is purposelessness in this universe and that there are things outside of God's control, then the entire text of Scripture is going to become very, very confusing to us. God is in control of everything that happens, even those things that we consider to be random chance. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Oh, man has many plans, but it's God's counsel, it's God's plans that will be established. In fact, that is the entire message of the 33rd Psalm, one of my favorite psalms. That talks about the plans of the men, the plans of nations. They'll all be cast down, but the plans of God, they will be established. The contrast is between God, whose will be done, and man, whose will is so easily refuted. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Man is not called to be the sovereign over his life or the universe. Man is called to worship his Creator and to be thankful. We are not called to put ourselves upon the seat of God, upon the throne of God. And yet that's exactly what man wants to try to desire to do. That's part and parcel of what sin is, in point of fact, is the twisting of the Creator-creation relationship. We don't want him to be the Creator, we want to become the Creator. And the pot, in essence, running amok and thinking they are in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Wherever he wishes. That is, wherever God wishes. And yet, what is the standard teaching today in our land? God's heart is like channels of water in the hand of man. And man turns God's heart wherever man wishes. Isn't that what we have today? Isn't that really the fundamental idea of those who say that we, in essence, can control the power of God by our confession of faith? We can tell God what to do. I'm awfully glad that's not true, because man is so foolish. What would he do with a power like that? I'm so glad that isn't true.
Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 135:6. He said, whatever the Lord pleases, whatever Yahweh, Jehovah pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deep. The psalmist knew that God was accomplishing His desire, His will. You will never find those words used of man. You will never find the psalmist extolling the free will of man. Whatever man pleases, he does in heaven and earth. You never find that. It's nowhere to be found. It is God who does what He pleases. It is God who does what He desires. And there are so many other places all through the book of Isaiah. Over and over and over again, we have the presentation of the absolute sovereignty of God. And I wish the book is no longer in print, but I wrote a little book called God's Sovereign Grace, where I included this in Isaiah to be extremely encouraging to in regards to the power and sovereignty of God. But look at just a few of these passages. Isaiah 43:12. It is I, Jehovah God, who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? You never find Scripture describing man in those terms. In fact, those men who in Scripture are found saying things like, I act, and who can reverse it, are men like Nebuchadnezzar, who is then struck down with insanity for his arrogance. Or the king of Assyria, who is then destroyed for his arrogance. And yet that is the very view of man that is so popular in our world today, even in that which calls itself Christianity. Paul, I think, summarized it for us very, very clearly. Oops, I guess you got to back that out first. Paul summarized it for us very clearly in the passage that, well, let me tell you about this passage. One evening, I was standing outside the temple of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Mesa, Arizona. It was during what's called the Easter pageant. And during the Easter pageant, about, this last year, I'd say 120,000 to 150,000 people attend this presentation of the Passion of Christ there on the front lawn of the temple. And for 17, 18 years now, we stood out there and shared the gospel with people each night during the pageant. And one night, a young man came by and I offered him a tract. And he sort of took it and sort of looked in the back. And as soon as he hands somebody a tract, they do this immediate wrist twitch thing where they look to see who published the thing on the back. Somebody, I'm going to put a little thing in the back that says, why don't you read me first? So they can just, you know, read the whole thing. But So I saw the man sort of go a little ways. He sort of looked at it, and you sort of saw him looking back at it. It's like, am I going to get into this, or am I not going to? And you can see this fight going on in his mind. Finally, he sort of takes a deep breath, and he comes back, and he wants to talk. Okay, that's why we're there. And he says, I have a question for you. I said, okay. He says, why are there so many different Christian churches? And I said, there are two reasons I would suggest to you. One's a something that's legitimate, and one that is not legitimate. And what I mean by that is the first reason is that God didn't make us out of a cookie-cutter mold, and I think there are legitimate differences that exist between certain churches. There are some churches that have one style of worship, some churches the pastor is dresses one way, and then another dresses like that, which is how we dress, by the way. There are legitimate differences between some churches. I don't think the church at Rome was identical to the church at Corinth or identical to the church at Thessalonica in the sense that every worship service was identical amongst all of them. But I said, in reality, the reasons that there are all sorts of different churches is primarily due to the fact that people will pick and choose what they will or will not believe out of the Bible. That is, men bring their traditions
to the text of Scripture. Their ignorance is to the text of Scripture. And they have certain things they want to find. And so instead of believing all that the Bible has to say, they'll pick and choose certain sections they like better than others and choose to ignore others. And they'll just pick and choose. And I think that's why you have the illegitimate differences, where there are simply false teachings that divide people in various churches. And he sort of thought, oh, yeah, okay. And he really wasn't overly impressed with that response. So we started talking, and this was a very sharp fellow. He was a returned missionary. He had already served his 2 years, and he was a very sharp fellow, and we were very quickly onto the subject of the gospel, and very quickly he discerned that what I was saying is that God's grace saves. It saves perfectly on the basis of the work of Christ, and he says, well, it sounds to me like you're saying that if God's grace saves, then God chooses to save certain individuals. And I said, yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. He's saying, You don't believe in predestination, do you? You know, it's sort of like saying, you don't have bad breath, do you? You know, something like that. And so I had a little King James Version of the Bible with me, because that's what they use, and so I unsnapped it, and I opened up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And we're standing under a streetlight, and it's dark, and I learned a long time ago that you outline in yellow, fluorescent yellow, the verses you want to share with people when standing under a street light in the dark, so that you can see them. And so I read him. He's standing right in front of me. Ephesians 1:11. And this is actually New American Standard, but anyways. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And he looked at me and he said, so you're saying, I put my hand up. And I went, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He says, so you believe, I put my hand up. And I said, also we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And if you can imagine us standing here, and I'm now the Mormon gentleman, and that's me over there holding the Bible. He looks over the Bible, he finds verse 11, he points to it and he says, that's wrong, and I feel good saying that. So I closed my Bible up and I snapped it up and I said, sir, when you first walked up to me, you asked, why are there so many different churches? And you may recall, I told you, it's because people pick and choose what they will and will not believe out of the Bible. And sir, nobody's ever given me a better example of that than you just did. Now, we might say, Mormons, they've got other books of Scripture. Mormons believe God's a man from another planet, for good grief. Come on. I'm talking about a cult here. Oh, yeah, sure. And yet, sadly, when that passage is referred to in many, many, quote-unquote, Protestant churches in our land today, without being as bold, without being as open, people reach over and tap it and say, that's wrong. That's wrong because, you see, it violates my primary directive. Remember Star Trek, the prime directive? You know that thing that Captain Kirk and Jean-Luc Picard love to break all the time, you know? Whip out the phaser and break that baby, you know? Allegedly, that prime directive is something you never break. It's the founding assumption of the United Federation of Planets. That's what I said. That's a founding assumption. We're not supposed to break that. Well, you know, it seems a lot of people have the same... The prime directive, protect the free will of man at all costs. And if you have to twist Scripture, if you have to throw stones, if you have to throw sticks, if you have to excommunicate, if you have to do anything, whatever you do, protect the free will of man. Don't worry too much about the free will of God. The founder of the Jesuits was a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola. Loyola was a fascinating fellow. In fact, I have a little quote from him. A couple of you that I've met, and some of you who may have come in, maybe people that I would know you if we were in a cyber chat room on our chat channel, but I don't know you in person. We live in a very weird world these days where you know some people better by their nick in a chat room than you do as a real living individual. But in this particular chat channel that we have, that we
own and operate and discuss various and sundry things in, and sometimes just do silly things in. Just have a good time. And some of us have these things called pop-ups. And one of the pop-ups that I have in the chat room is a quote from Ignatius of Loyola. And he said, if the church should define as black a thing which appears to our sight to be white, we should therefore proclaim it to be black. Ignatius was saying, as long as the church says it, it's true. If you're looking at a white sheet of paper and the church says to you, that's black, you're going to go, yes, you're exactly right, it's black. Even if my eyes say it's white. Unquestioning loyalty to the church. That was the Jesuits. That was Ignatius Loyola. What we need to remember is Ignatius Loyola taught his followers, and he said, you must make sure that the heretics, that's us, the heretics do not so emphasize the freedom of God that the freedom of man is eclipsed. Do you know why Ignatius Loyola said that? Because the entire Roman Catholic system is based upon the free will of man. A sacramental system is useless. Sacramentalism is useless unless man has this unfettered will whereby he may work the sacraments so as to get grace from God. And so if you allow for the belief that God's grace is not only immediately given to the soul by the Holy Spirit of God to the elect person, but that God has done everything in Christ and that there is no way of limiting that work, but that in point of fact it's a perfect work that actually accomplishes salvation, you've just wiped out the entire sacramental system of Rome. And so it was fundamental to the Jesuit philosophy to find a way to, in essence, defend the free will of man. To give you an idea of what has resulted from that, a few decades later, a Jesuit theologian, following the commands of Ignatius of Loyola, created an entire philosophical system. An entire philosophical system, and the only reason he did it was to defend the free will of man. And he came up with a theory. It's called the theory of middle knowledge. And it was the theory that God has knowledge of all possible future happenings. Every possibility of how things could interact together, and every possible direction that things could go, and every possible thing that free creatures could do, is known to God. And therefore, we can say that God does infallibly know the future. But it's only because He knows all possible futures, not because He has decreed what is going to take place in time. So therefore, we can say that God is omniscient, God does know all future events, but we can also say that man is free. Man remains the autonomous creature that he must be for our sacramental system to be relevant. His system is called Molinism, because his name was Molina. I guess you like to name things after yourself. Molinism is still around amongst Roman Catholics, but sadly, its primary proponents in the United States today are Protestants. Protestants who promote Molinism as a way of reconciling God's sovereignty and the free will of man. What is this in our hearts? What is this in our souls that so drives us to want to limit the sovereignty and power of God? By God's grace, even an old, ancient, in fact, pagan king understood something about God that sadly many Christians today would fight against. Nebuchadnezzar, after he was struck with madness for his arrogance, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing.
but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. A pot is never so unreasonable as when he thinks that the potter had no purpose in forming him. The pot is never so unreasonable as when he thinks it is pot that determines what's going to happen in God's creation. So what causes man? What causes man to be so bent that instead of recognizing God, our Creator, we seek to limit Him and establish our own authority? Well, it's part and parcel of the nature of sin. And I'd like to, this evening, in the time that we have left together, introduce a subject that I will then finish tomorrow morning. And the reason I do that is so that when the alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning and those covers feel so warm and that pillow feels so soft and you hear the rain gently falling upon the window pane, that you actually get out of bed and make your way here, because I'm going to have to, so you're going to have to too. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Here we start looking a little bit at the subject of the sinfulness of man. That first dreaded letter of the acrostic TULIP. Total depravity, which does not mean man is as bad as man could be. Think of the worst man who's ever lived. He could have been worse. Ted Bundy, when he was going off to kill somebody else, probably passed a cat on the sidewalk that he didn't kick. He could have been worse. No man's ever been as bad as he could have been. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means that there is no part of man's being, his heart, his soul, his mind, and yes, his will, that has not been touched and corrupted by sin. That's what total depravity means. It means that that depravity of sin is total in that it touches all of man. And if you want another term you can use, you can think of radical corruption. Radical corruption. Every part of man touched, soiled, stained by sin. This evening we'll look at sin itself for a few moments. It's not a pleasant subject to look at. It's not the thing that's going to cause us all to be going out rejoicing together. But it is a biblical fact that the apostles always talk about the bad news before they get around to the good news. And that's one of the reasons that the good news is so shallow and powerless in our land, is because we think that you have to be so careful not to offend anybody and tell them the bad news first. You wonder why the message of a Savior falls on such deaf ears? Well, if a person doesn't think he needs to be saved, he's not going to be overly concerned about a Savior. And so the Scriptures tell us we start with the bad news first, and then the good news makes perfect sense and, in fact, is a wonderful thing to hear. So we have here in the book of Romans, we'll look at the bad news tonight, and then tomorrow morning we'll look at the result of sin, and that is the inabilities of man. Not the abilities of man. That seemingly, again, is the bent of much of modern theology to try to find the abilities of man. But the Bible is very plain in preaching to us the inabilities, the incapacities of man. But first, Romans chapter 1. Here Paul begins in the first three chapters through verse 19 of chapter 3 to establish the bad news. The universality of sinfulness amongst men. And he does so in three sections. Here, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he establishes it in its broadest strokes. Then beginning in chapter 2, he deals with the self-righteous Jewish person who has been sitting back listening to Paul rip on them Gentiles, thinking, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. That doesn't have anything to do with me. And he deals with that self-righteous attitude amongst the Jews that he had to deal with all the time in chapter 2 into chapter 3. And then he concludes in verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3 with that katina, that litany of verses drawn from the Old Testament demonstrating the universality of sin is the constant testimony of the prophets themselves. And then and only then, having brought the entire world into the condemnation of sin, do we have that tremendous passage beginning in Romans 3:20 that talks about redemption in Christ Jesus. But redemption makes no sense until sin and its righteous punishment is clearly laid out. And that's what Paul does in Romans. So Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed, or literally being revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot suppress something that you do not have. One of the key issues, I believe, in all of Christian apologetics and how it is that we defend the very belief in God Himself is to recognize what this passage says. Those who run around trying to offer evidence to people that God exists, thinking they're moral, neutral moral agents who are just waiting to be convinced by the majority of the evidence, do so against the testimony of Scripture. It is so often that people come to me and say, oh, could you talk to this friend of mine? He's an atheist, and if you could just show him some of the evidence for God's existence, I'm sure that he'd accept it. The Scriptures will tell us in this passage that God has clearly revealed Himself to man. That man is no neutrally moral agent sitting around just waiting to be convinced, but that man is, in point of fact, actively involved in suppressing the truth that God has already given to him, and that in unrighteousness. There is no such thing as a morally neutral person. You are either in right relationship with your Creator or in rebellion against Him. There is nobody running around in a morally neutral situation. And the Scriptures say God's wrath is not simply going to be revealed, it is a present tense, it is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Well, as soon as he's used this word suppress, Paul has to explain what it is he means. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. The NIV says God has made it plain to them. God has revealed His existence. That which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For since the creation of the world. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. And what are those? His eternal power and divine nature. Those are the two things that in creation are revealed. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice he does not say have been seen in a muddled fashion. He does not say that they have been seen only as the result of lengthy cosmological and ontological arguments that no one came up with until the Middle Ages, when Thomas Aquinas codified them. Or Anselm came up with the ontological argument, which if you understand, I'd like to meet you afterwards because you're a freak of nature. That's not what he says. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are literally, the Greek term here, without an apologetic. Without an apologetic. Without excuse. No defense. They cannot say, oh, well, we didn't know. No. Those two aspects of God, His invisible attributes, His divine power, has been clearly revealed. His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly made known, and no one has an apologetic, no one has an excuse for their rebellion against Him and their denial of His existence. For even though they knew God, even though they knew He was there, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's what's called general revelation, the revelation of God in creation. That's what men can be held accountable for doing on the basis of that. That is, honoring Him as God and giving thanks to Him. There is sufficient revelation of God's existence, God's eternal attributes, that men are held accountable for honoring Him as God and giving thanks. For even though they knew Him, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but what? They got their PhDs. That's what they did. They got smart. And they created philosophies. And they created humanism. And they created all the philosophies of men that allows man to sit back and go, oh, I've reasoned away the necessity of my honoring God and giving thanks to Him for my daily bread. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The first thing Paul says is that sin affects the mind of man. We live in a nation where people who have numerous degrees tacked on to the end of their name. You know what PhD means? Piled higher and deeper. Doctor this and doctor that. The scholars of the world assure us, oh, well, you know, we don't need to worry about what that Bible says because scholarship assures us that the Bible really is not the Word of God. Scholarship has discovered this and scholarship has discovered that. We live in a land of idolaters who bow down and worship the degree, bow down and worship the academy. As long as scholarship says it, it must be true. As if somehow being handed a sheepskin and graduating from a program eradicates the effect of sin upon the mind. It doesn't. You can have all the degrees in the world and still have a reprobate mind. You can know all the facts in the world and still twist every single one of them because you're suppressing the truth of God. The first thing affected, speculation, their foolish heart becomes darkened because they're separated from the light of the world. Professing to be wise, all the time. We're wise. We're wise. Wisdom. We love wisdom. We're philosophers. They became fools. They became fools. I'm not using the term fool in the sense of a stupid person. A fool is someone who ignores what's right in front of them. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And you say, well, wait a minute, I think you've missed something here because you've been applying this in our context to, you know, scholars and wise people and philosophers. And obviously what Paul's saying here is that these people engaged in, you know, the worship that, you know, I guess you could still find in New Guinea someplace, but, you know, nobody does that kind of thing today, worshiping the forms of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Nobody does that today, right? Thank you. We live in more idolatry in our land than we even care to recognize. When we worship our own comfort, when we worship the choice of a woman to murder a baby so that we can have money and ease, when we worship the choice of someone to choose to pervert their sexuality, when we worship the academy and its discovery that we are in reality just the result of the random chance of the universe, humanism is idolatry. Secular humanism is idolatry. When you exchange the glory of the incorruptible man for an image in the form of corruptible man, when you serve the created thing rather than the creator, that's idolatry, in whatever form it takes. You don't have to make it a statue. There are people who treated Carl Sagan as an idol, and still do. And still do. Idolatry can take many, many forms. And man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God. He knows the incorruptible God is there, but he wants to get rid of that. I want something else to take its place. There is this twistedness because of sin. And therefore, God gave them over. Same word used of Judas betraying Christ. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Notice, first, it's wrong thinking. Results in wrong behavior. There is an impurity, there is a twistedness in the mind of man that then results in all the behaviors that Paul will now list. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see this exchange takes place? They exchange truth of God for a lie. They don't want to acknowledge that God is Creator and I am creation. So I'm going to drag God off the throne, and I'm going to crawl up there myself, and I'm going to actually pretend like I can judge God. I'm going to sit in judgment on God. And I'm going to establish my own standards, and I'm going to decide whether what God does is right or wrong on my own basis. Look at the picture. The pot. You know, think of one of those Walt Disney things. Remember the Beauty and the Beast with the candlestick, you know, and the clock? You know, they've got arms and teeth and mouths, and they run around and speak and do stuff like that. Here comes the pot. And there, bing, 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 bing. I think there was a little one called Chip, wasn't there? A little guy named Chip. Some of you with kids, you remember. You saw it 14,000 times, remember? You know, Chip's running around doing his thing. And here comes Chip, the pot. And he jumps up onto the throne. I am God. I will give to myself the attributes of God. I will become judge. What foolishness. And yet that's what man does. That's what we do when we think we can judge God. When we think we can determine whether what God does is right or wrong. In fact, I would submit to you, and this is you might have to think about this for a while, but I would submit to you that when we invite the world to judge God, we are sinning. What do I mean by that? The standard apologetic in our nation is, well, you just weigh the evidence for yourself and see if it doesn't point to God. Who made you judge? What kind of a God are we introducing people to who can be judged by us? God is our judge. That's the God we want to introduce people to. The God who certainly exists, not who hopes that we by a vote will come to determine that, well, it does seem the majority of the evidence points toward his existence. That's not the biblical God. And yet so much of the apologetic that's offered in our land is, well, we'll tell you what. You just weigh the evidence. And let's see what the preponderance of the evidence points toward. What? I don't remember that apologetic in the Bible. I think Paul just said, excuse me, you're inexcusable. You know God's dead. I think that's what he said. I was listening to a debate. And some of you will be able to put two and two together here and figure out exactly what I was listening to. I was listening to a debate just as I was driving to the airport to fly out here. It's a debate that I use in my classes when I teach on apologetics as an example of how not to do it. Very famous debate. Over 7,000 people in attendance. And the question of the debate was, atheism or Christianity? Where does the evidence point? And throughout the entire debate, which didn't take place that many hundreds of miles from here, to the entire debate, the idea was, you decide. You weigh the evidence.
Over and over again. And the Christian debater, it shouldn't be overly shocking, happens to be the leading proponent of Molinism in the United States today. Well, anyway, that was a rabbit trail, and we will go on from there. Because of this, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. No one told me exactly when I was supposed to wrap up, so let me ask the question. Am I supposed to be done in 6 minutes? You need to consult with other people when you do that, you know. I saw a hymn book come out of the rack right behind you there. That was a little bit... I don't want to be responsible for any physical damage, but about 4 months ago, I had the opportunity of doing a radio debate in Phoenix with a homosexual minister. I had all 4 hours notice I was going to be doing it. And toward the end of the debate, toward the end of the debate, I brought up again Romans 1. I said, you know, we've not heard anything from this individual about Romans 1. He was in the studio with me. And he presented a pre-memorized, very smooth argument about Romans 1. And he said, you need to pay attention to the context. What it says in Romans chapter 1 in a passage such as this, you need to recognize that has no application to me at all. Because if you'd read the context, these are people who have denied God. They don't love God. They suppress the truth of God. I've done none of those things. So you need to realize it has no application to me at all. And I remember the host sort of going, wow. Well, I responded to him. And I said, it is amazing to me the willingness of people to twist the scriptures. I was very politically incorrect. I said, we have just been told that as long as you don't do the things of the preceding verses, and you don't suppress the truth of God, that what comes after has no application to you. That means that what comes after includes such things as wickedness, evil, greed, strife, gossip, murder, being disobedient to parents. Hey, as long as you don't deny God, as long as you say, I love God, then all these things are just fine, aren't they? You can murder, and you can have greed, and you can do all this stuff, as long as you don't do those things first. Is that what you just told us? But it was amazing. The smoothness of the presentation that this individual provided. It sounded so good until you thought about it for about 2 seconds. But oh, they're out there, folks. They're out there. And I'll just say this in passing. But I believe that unless God is merciful to this nation, that we are on a path that in the not too distant future, those of us who have the privilege of standing behind a pulpit like this will have to make the decision between continuing to stand behind that pulpit and speaking God's truth about homosexuality. Because I believe the time is not distant in the future where it'll be considered a hate crime, a civil crime, to speak the truth about homosexuality in this land. I believe that time is coming unless God is merciful to this land. This is clearly talking about the sin of homosexuality as a result of God's giving them over to indecentness. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. A mind that is not... that cannot pass the test. That's what this word means. Failing to meet the test, disqualified, worthless, corrupted. Man's thinking becomes corrupted and depraved. And when we don't think as God would have us to think, that's depravity. That's depravity. To do those things which are not proper,
being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed.
Wait a minute, isn't that a TV show?
Yeah. Evil, full of envy. Envy? If we didn't have envy, we'd never sell anything. The economy would collapse. That's the only reason we all have credit card debts out our ears, because we're envious of everybody around us, and that's how the great economy works, right? Envy? Murder, taking of innocent life. Strife, deceit. How you could get ahead in this world if you're honest? Malice, they are gossip. Gossips? They weren't gossips. They never watched those programs that are on during the day. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant. We pay people millions of dollars to play basketball to be arrogant, don't we? Isn't that what we do? We reward arrogance, don't we? Do we reward humility or arrogance? Which one is it? I can't remember. Boastful? Inventors of evil. Yeah, but boy, I tell you, people bend their minds to figure out new ways of doing that. Now, how did that one get in the middle? Paul, come on. Disobedient to parents? In the middle of all these terrible things? Disobedient to parents? You mean you think the family unit's actually important? The children should actually respect their parents? Oh, come on, Paul. You're so old-fashioned. Without understanding, I like the NIV, senseless. Senseless. You can hit them with all the facts in the world. Yeah, so. Yeah, so? You have a point here? I'm late for my massage. You trying to talk to me? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and listen to this, and although they know the ordinance of God. Oh, no, I don't. No, I don't know. No, I think it's really good to do what I do. I think homosexuality is wonderful. I don't know anything about an ordinance of God. Don't give me that. You're lying through your teeth. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Let me stop there for a second. The only people I've ever known in ministry who really had a problem with the holiness of God and the necessity of the cross are the people who really didn't understand, did not embrace the seriousness of sin. You know what? In our society, we are taught by the society around us not to believe that anything's really worthy of death. How many Christians today would actually agree with this? If we took it out of the Bible so they didn't know it was in, the inspired part, if we put it in a poll, maybe we did a focus group. Those are very important today, aren't they? We did a poll. Let's do a poll tomorrow at all evangelical churches on Sunday. Can you arrange that? We're going to do a poll at all evangelical churches. We're going to go through that list that Paul just gave. In fact, we're going to especially look at the disobedient parents part of it. And we're going to say, do you think those who practice such things are worthy of death? What do you think the percentage would look like? I wouldn't. Did you say zero? Oh, come on. There's still a remnant, my friend. God hasn't totally abandoned us, you know. There's still a remnant here. It'd be pretty small, wouldn't it? Is it any wonder that cheap grace is so popular when we have cheap law? Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do it, knowing what the penalty is, they do it. But you know what? Sin loves company, but also gives hearty approval to those who practice sin. I can't help but think of people like Ellen DeGeneres at times like this. I can't help but think of the media. I can't help but think, I'm going to step on a toe here, I can't help but think of Katie Couric, who turns Matthew Shepard into an icon, but won't talk about the little boy down in, what was it, Arkansas? 13-year-old sodomized and murdered by two homosexuals. Oh, we don't want to talk about that! We want to make somebody an idol over here. It's you Christians that killed him, you know. Give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh, come on, let's not be so judgmental. Doesn't anybody see how judgmental these people are? You can be judgmental while smiling, you know. You can be wickedly judgmental while smiling and cutting to a commercial break. We're surrounded by it. And you know what? We're so surrounded by it that even when we read the Bible, and even when we know about God's holiness, and even when we know that it's the sin of the world that nailed the Son of God to a tree, we're still embarrassed. Because we know that in our culture, we're going to be unpopular if we dare go against the flow that's telling us you need to embrace these sins as an alternate lifestyle. And you're unloving if you dare say anything about these things. Who do we care about loving? Whose approval do we need? What should be most important to us? God's approval or man's? That's going to be a decision we have to make more and more often and more clearly as we live in a land that I believe is under the very punishment of God. Scripture is very clear. Total depravity is not a theological construct that somebody came up with in the beginning of the 17th century to try to explain something. It is simply the recognition of what the Bible says about man. And as we gather tomorrow, we will now apply that. And if man's heart is this dark, and if the Bible says in point of fact in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 that we are dead in sin, dead in trespasses,